Invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and we will begin our reading at verse 18. Mark 12, and beginning with verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for her brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died also. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And so this is the word of God. We give thanks to God for his word. Last week, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians had launched a probe in order to indict Jesus. Now the Sadducees have launched their own investigation, and at their hearing, Jesus is presented with this hypothetical situation. Now, the background is this. The Sadducees were theologically liberal. They did not believe in the authority of Scripture. They did not accept the supernatural power of God. For them, everything had to be explained in a logical or rational way. And so this was their attempt to ridicule the notion of eternal life by presenting this scenario. Now, in summary, the scenario that they have concocted is this. The seven brothers die in sequence. Each one marries the same surviving widow as required by the law of Moses. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, this was called a levirate marriage. That's a strange Latin term that actually means brother-in-law or husband's brother. And so this was the custom. Ironically, this was a custom that the Muslims later picked up. And so suffice to say, in that region of the world, everyone was aware of the custom. Now, seven brothers were each married to this same woman in sequence. No children are fathered. The assumption would be that if one of them had fathered a child, that's who she would be married to in eternity. Now, the Sadducees say now at this supposed resurrection, for the sake of argument, they refer to the resurrection, but remember, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they say, in this supposed resurrection, which one will she be married to? And apparently, this is their argument because they have come to the conclusion that there would be so much baggage in the next life that it would be a very convoluted state of affairs. So what they are doing, they're attempting to make this doctrine of the resurrection look silly. Now, Jesus has little time with the scoffers and the doubters. Jesus spends little time on this hypothetical scenario because doctrine and theology should be practical, and we should not argue over hypothetical situations, but we want real-life principles. We're not dealing with the proverbial how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Jesus says in verse 25 that when the dead rise, he says, their existence will not be like it was previously. Now, he explains very briefly. reminding us that when we take the marriage vows, we make those vows until death do us part, until we're separated by death. Then he goes ahead to explain that marriage will not exist in heaven. Instead, he says we will be like the angels. Let me just pause and explain something. Notice he did not say that we would become angels. There is a sort of folk theology that when we die, we turn into angels. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying that we will compare to the angels in this one respect, that they do not procreate, they do not have offspring, and we will not in heaven either. Now, of course, it goes without saying that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the angels, didn't believe in anything that was beyond their ability to rationalize. Now, when we go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, we will see a couple of reasons why God instituted marriage. And among the reasons and the rationale for marriage, one was for the purpose of reproduction, and another was for the purpose of companionship. And so the human race needed to be fruitful and multiply after we came under the sentence of death. But since no one dies in heaven, there will be no reason to continue to procreate the human race because we'll not have to replenish generations that are passing off. The second reason marriage was instituted is stated very early in the scriptures. It is not good for man to live alone. Men can't really function without women. I can't find anything unless Cindy helps me find it anyway. But let me explain that that is not just a reference to the male gender. That is mankind. It's not good for women to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Because God created us for fellowship and for companionship. But we will not need that companionship in marriage because no one will be lonely in heaven. We will be surrounded by an uncountable number of our brothers and sisters and extended family, our mother and father and children, and we will be with our Heavenly Father. And so the main thrust of what Jesus says in dismissing this hypothetical situation is that the next life is not going to be like this present life. And so we're making assumptions that are misleading. The Sadducees were wrong, basically, because they thought if there was a supposed next life, it would be just like this one, and it might not be all that desirable anyway. So Jesus has basically said, you're in error because you don't understand the next life. But Jesus doesn't stop with that rebuttal. Now he takes the offensive, and now he indicts these liberals on two different charges. Notice what he says to them. He says, you are in error. In verse 24, you are in error because, first of all, you don't understand the authority of the Scriptures. You see, the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses. Now, this is still true of liberalism, is that they pick and choose the parts of the Scripture which they accept. They stand in judgment over God's Word, and if they don't agree with something God has said, if they don't understand something the Bible says, their tendency is to reject it or dismiss it. Now, the problem is that in Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's not a direct reference to the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, that comes later in the Scriptures, particularly through the visions and the proclamations of the prophets. And so, see, we have to have all of Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. If we only pick the verses that we agree with, we'll have a very warped and very incomplete understanding of truth. And so realize that this is the problem that the Sadducees fall into. They only pick the parts of the Bible they accept, and that particular portion of Scripture does not address this doctrine. Now, what happens is that Jesus essentially beats them at their own game. So Jesus says, if we're going to just debating for the sake of argument, I'll restrict myself to the books of Moses. I'll restrict myself to Genesis, Exodus. Well, we don't even have to go past Exodus. Jesus goes clear back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And he points out something to them that they overlooked. There, at the burning bush, God reveals himself to Moses, saying, I am the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But let's just make a time marker. Realize that Abraham came first, then Isaac came, then Jacob came, then Joseph came, and by then we're in the book of Exodus, and then Moses comes. Do you realize that by Moses' day, Abraham was dead, Isaac was dead, Jacob was dead, and yet the God who was alive and speaking to Moses says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if God identifies himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be with him. If they are dead, and God says, I am the God of the dead, then either God is irrelevant or God himself is dead. And really, some liberals believe that, don't they? They believe that God is dead, that God is not relevant to today's situation. But Jesus says, no, wait. God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Now, in that chapter, in Exodus chapter 3, God goes on in verses 14 and 15 to tell Moses, I am because I am. I am who I am. I am in timeless eternity. I was, I am, and I ever will be. And essentially, those of us who believe in him will live forever. And so realize that these Sadducees are in error because they don't believe all of the Scriptures. Now, it's true of liberalism today. They will tell you that the Bible has error. No, the Bible doesn't have error. The liberals have error. Jesus doesn't say the Bible is in error. He says those of you who reject the Scripture are in error. Now, in verse 24, Jesus not only says you are in error because you deny the authority of Scripture, but you're in error because you deny or do not understand the power of God. By definition, liberalism does not accept the possibility of the miraculous or the supernatural. Now, here's a good definition of a miracle. A miracle is an unusual event that confirms an unusual message by means of an unusual ability. And so often the three words are used together, that it's a wonder, it's a sign, and it's a power. The power of God is exhibited through signs and wonders. These are miraculous things. Now, I'm not here trying just to call liberals bad names. Let me explain that to be a liberal is not always wrong. The stewards pray with me every Sunday that we'll get a liberal offering. Liberalism isn't always wrong. We're liberal on some things. Matter of fact, I'm so liberal that at the dinner table I like to have seconds. So, by definition, liberalism isn't always wrong. But in this specific context, what I'm saying is it refers, and I'm trying to connect with some of you who who have been trained or had some educational or philosophical courses. Enlightenment philosophy, another word would be modernism. This actually began at the time of the French Revolution and came up to the era. Today, it's said that we're in a postmodern era. But most of us have lived through this period of liberalism. And basically, liberalism says that everything must be explained in naturalistic terms. And so, categorically, they close the possibility to an almighty God. The possibility of miracles are rejected. And everything has to be explained through scientific or human reasoning. Some of you may faintly remember, or you may be teaching, about David Hume, who lived in the 18th century. David Hume said that the testimony of a miracle is always to be rejected in favor of a naturalistic interpretation. David Hume did not accept the category of the miraculous, and so he would never accept the proof of a miracle as a real possibility. Can I just say to you that that may sound very intelligent in a freshman college classroom, but if you live long enough, doesn't matter if you're liberal or conservative, sooner or later, every one of us will pray for a miracle, won't we? We will find our back to the wall. We will find ourselves in a corner where a miracle is the only solution to what we face. Modern liberalism insists that the origin of the universe has to be explained in natural terms, and we cannot appeal to the power of God to explain what now is. But these people in that day, as well as these people in our day, are in error because they do not grasp, they do not understand the power of God. I want to tell you that God is alive and well. He has not locked himself out of his own universe. God used to do miracles. God still does miracles. And we may be praying for a miracle in our own life right now. If you don't believe God can do miracles, Jesus says you're in error. God is almighty, and God can do anything consistent with his own nature. His word is true. It's forever settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. His word teaches. The scripture itself came to us supernaturally. And our faith is based on the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us about the person of God. And so we are also badly mistaken. We are also in grave danger if we do not believe that God is alive, that His Word is true. Let me tell you what this means for us in practical terms. See, Jesus spent very little time dealing with this hypothetical situation. He spends most of his time addressing real life issues. God assures us in his holy word that the dead will rise again. We affirm that every Sunday. We already said it this morning. As we affirmed the faith of the apostles, we said, I believe in the resurrection of the body. What that means is that someday in the future, Jesus Christ will return. The dead will be raised, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will either be reunited in heaven or consigned to hell. And so that is what the future holds in place. You said, do you believe that? Yes, because the scripture cannot be broken. God gave us an insight into the future. Jesus said these words, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. I opened the service with these words. Paul explained, we will all be changed in a flash. in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You see, that was the mistake of the Sadducees. They assumed everything would be the same. And they were saying, hey, I don't know if I want to live forever in this body. I don't know if I want to live forever in my particular circumstances. Jesus teaches and Paul teaches that there will be a great change in the next life. Now here's the verses that we opened with. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see, you can't be encouraged by the words if you don't believe they're true. It was no encouragement to the Sadducees because they had categorically thrown all of that out. Don't throw out the Bible. You may need it someday. Have you ever thrown away something and then had to go back and retrieve it? Say, I didn't think I was going to need it, but I guess I do. Let me caution you, don't throw out any of God's Word. You'll need it sooner or later. In Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, John records these words. He said, the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And so, let me just wrap it up. I think it's very appropriate that as we approach Halloween, that I'm talking to you this morning about the dead coming back to life. But you see, in pagan societies, in pagan cultures, there's always this emphasis on darkness, death, and the devil. And there's always this thrust for that which is scary. But in Christian cultures, the emphasis is not on Halloween, but it's on the next day. Do you know that November 1st on the Christian calendar is All Saints' Day? All Saints' Day was the day in which the church remembered its saints and martyrs. It remembered all of those who had gone on to heaven. Do you know that also in the Apostles' Creed, we have this phrase, and we may not understand completely what we're saying when we say, I believe in the communion of the saints. That's the fellowship of the saints. And you see, what's implied there is that we, the church alive today, the 21st century, are in solidarity with the saints of all the ages. There's one church. Part of it's in heaven, part of it's on earth, but we believe in the communion of the saints. And so it's appropriate for us to remember the saints and the martyrs. And so November 1st was All Saints' Day. Now, Hallowed Eve was the eve before All Saints' Day. And what has happened as our culture has become more pagan, that we have embraced the old superstitions, the old fear, the old darkness, all of that which is scary. That's why I'm happy that what we're doing tonight is positive. We're not coming to see who can dress up in the scariest costume. We're coming back as Bible characters. We're remembering the faith of our fathers and our mothers. And that is the Christian emphasis. You see, for the Christian, when we talk about death and dying, that's not the end. But this whole scenario of the dead coming back to life, that doesn't connote some kind of a zombie invasion. But instead, that generates excitement and hope. Do you know what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and those who are alive are reunited with those who died in the faith? It means that we have the hope of seeing God one day. It means that we live with this hope that someday we will be delivered from temptation. We'll be delivered from Satan. We'll be delivered from all of our infirmities. We will be delivered from all of our pains. And we will be delivered from the invasion of death itself. Do you have that hope? Do you live in hope? Or do you live in fear? Paganism offers no hope for the future. It just provides a good scare every October 31st. But Christianity offers hope that when the dead are raised, it's going to be a better world. Let me tell you that if you don't actually possess that hope, the error is that you don't adequately grasp what the Scripture says, and secondly, you don't adequately grasp what God is able to do. You see, here's what I want you to take away. God is big enough to do everything He says He's going to do in this book. Do you believe that? Yes. We believe that God is able to do everything He says He's going to do. And He gives us hope for the future. Now, He gives us help for today. See, some of us can't wait till Christ comes back again. We've got to have help today. He'll throw you a lifeline today. It's help for today, but it's hope for tomorrow. By the way, let's just expand that. It's forgiveness from yesterday. It's help for today, and it's hope for tomorrow. That's the Christian worldview. The Sadducees were in error because they didn't accept the full Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that we may be thoroughly furnished. That's the scriptural language. That we may be adequately equipped to live in this present world. And so we live not in dread of the future, but we live in hope of the future. You see how Jesus turned something which would be nothing more than an argument. He brings it right back to practicalities, and He tells us, yes, this is vital. This is what the Scripture says. This is what God says He's going to do. And Jesus defends that. See, Jesus could have pleased that crowd of people by conceding to them. They'd have gone away and said, Jesus, he's not such a bad man after all. Maybe we've misunderstood Him. But you know what? If He threw us under the bus in order to please the Sadducees, we wouldn't have any hope. But Jesus is ridiculed. He is alienated from this crowd of people because He stands squarely on the Scriptures, on the nature and promises of God. And because He has done that, we get a hold of it. That's what pulls us through the dark nights that we go through. And so, grab a hold of it. It's not possible that God would be in error. It's not possible that His Word would be mistaken. You may be, but the Scripture's not. And the good news is that because the Scripture's right, even in your darkest moment, God can provide you help for today and hope for tomorrow. Let's stand. I want to make sure as we stand, I want to make sure you got a good hold of it. Carry it with you. You'll need that. You'll need that. You're not going to get any hope out there. The hope is all found in here. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word that's forever settled. And the Word tells us that You have all power in heaven and earth, and that You will accomplish what You said You would do. Thank You that the resurrection of the dead is not a scary scenario for us, but it is a picture of hope. Thank You for the reunion. Thank You for the redemption. Thank You for the restoration. Thank You for what is out there in the future. For those of us who are believers, help us to understand that we're still on the little end of the biggest thing that's ever going to happen. And it's only going to get better. Help us to walk out with a good grasp on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.